somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I want to leave a legacy. Years from now they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection of God.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This is episode number 235, and I've been having some issues with my recorder while I've been recording these messages, and so this is actually going to be a recording of a message that I recently brought to the church in which I pastor from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Ordinarily, I would have given the first 14 also as a podcast, but it is somehow not on my recorder. I don't know what happened to it. But anyway, you will miss out on that. So we're starting in verse 15 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. So stay tuned for that. Before we actually listen to that, though, I just want to encourage you to take a look at the show notes. Again, that will be 235. There you'll be able to find information on how you can support the show. You can find out information on all of our affiliates and how you can access them, as well as you'll get an outline of the show as well. So without further ado, here you go with episode 235, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I have never been one who has been very good at fixing things. I'm not very inclined towards machines, especially. I'm not very inclined towards carpentry, although having people help me build my house was a great achievement in that regard, because I learned a great deal. And yet even now, to this point, if there's something that breaks in our home, I have a real difficult time trying to fix it. It's just not much of my abilities. But I will tell you something that does help me in this regard and in so many other ways is being able to see an example of somebody doing it. In fact, the military teaches people this way. In fact, if you were to go to the military and learn something, what they typically do is you will have somebody instruct you on how to do it. Then you will watch somebody do it. And then somebody supervise you doing it. And then you'll do it on your own. Very simple way of learning something, a new skill or a new activity that you have to undertake. And so there is a great deal of value in somebody's example. And what we find today in this portion of Scripture is we see Paul's example of prayer for the church. Now, sometimes in the Scriptures, we have to be careful when we take an example of something, because there are what's called prescriptive things in the Scripture, and there are descriptive things in the Scripture. For example, a descriptive thing is it says that Judas went and hung himself. Okay? Does that mean that is prescribed for all of us to do? Well, of course not. That's a descriptive activity that occurs in the Scriptures. And so we're not to follow that example. But there are other examples, I think, that are instructive for us. And although they are not prescribed in the sense of having to follow it exactly, they are a good example. And we find that here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he records his prayer for them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look not only at his prayer, but I think that some of the theology that is found within his prayer is instructive for us also. And so, first of all, we want to see his prayer. And his prayer is described really in four ways. First of all, notice that he prays immediately upon hearing news of the Ephesian church. In verse 15 it says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your prayer in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers." And so it was upon hearing news of what was taking place in the Ephesian church that he went to the Lord in prayer. Now, this is a natural time for us to pray as well. It is a natural time for us to respond to the Lord in prayer when we hear news of something. Just as we mentioned this morning, there were several specific prayer requests for people physically. So it is at that time that we have most in our mind the situation at hand to be able to pray for. And I'm sure you've had a situation before where someone's told you something and you said, "Oh yeah, I'll have to pray for that." And then you go about the day, you get caught up in the various activities, and a few days later you say, "Oh, I was supposed to pray for that." And you never do. Why? Because you don't do it immediately. And so it's really important, I think, that when someone tells you, "Hey, will you pray for that?" to pray for it. Right then and there. There's no reason why you can't. And then, of course, it is an opportunity to continue in that prayer. We hear a good report about someone, that's a great opportunity to be able to give thanks to the Lord for them. We hear a situation that is not a good report, it's a great opportunity at that time to lift up that thing to the Lord in prayer as well. It only makes sense that this is a way that we are to pray regarding our faith. So just as soon as someone hears a prayer concern, pray for it. This ensures that you do pray and that you usually helps to remember the prayer later when you pray for it immediately as well. It's much like writing it down, only it actually is fixed into your memory even better than that. So that's the first thing that we notice about Paul's prayer, is that he prayed immediately upon hearing word from the Ephesian church. But secondly, I want you to notice that he prayed ceaselessly as well. We see this also in verse 15 and part of 16. "Therefore, I also, after I heard the word of faith," or "heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, the form of the verb here for ceaselessly, or to cease, is actually in a present tense form in the Greek, which I don't want to get real technical, but what that means is that it's a continuous action. So not only is the word itself carry the idea of something that is ceaseless, but the actual way in which it is written in the verb form carries the idea that it is to be a ceaseless activity. Now, it's impossible to pray without ceasing, isn't it? I mean, we have activities that we have to do. In fact, we sleep some. And so it's impossible to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have other activities. I can't pray right now. I'm preaching. I can't pray while I'm preaching. Of course, I prayed before we preach and, you know, that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that we are to be in a state of such dependency upon God that all the time we are lifting up our requests before God. That is the idea behind it. In fact, listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us, "Pray without ceasing." Luke chapter 21, verse 36 says, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things which will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." And Luke chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 18, verses 4 and 8, Jesus tells the parable that you often ought to pray and not lose heart, saying that there was a certain city judge who did not fear God nor regard men. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not..." So this woman comes to him, petitioning him over and over and over again. And it says, "And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continuing coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily.'" And so the idea behind that parable, of course, is the same idea that we've been reiterating here, and that is that we are to pray ceaselessly, continuously, are we to lift up these things before the Lord. So my question is, how often do we pray for others? I think we have a tendency maybe to lift up a certain prayer request one time and then forget about it. "Well, I've prayed about that. That's done." No, that's not the idea behind it. We're to pray over and over continuously for the various things. Too often our prayers consist of a personal petition rather than the intercession of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even then, it's so very infrequent. It is impossible, but the direction here should be one of ceaselessness. And then thirdly, notice that he also prayed gratefully. He prayed gratefully. Again, in verse 16, it says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul prayed for the good report and the proper relationship of the Ephesians. There is almost always some reason that we can give thanks to God. In fact, some of you probably have heard before that I use a typical acronym. And the next time I pray, although you can concentrate on my prayer also, you can think about how I go through this. And I usually use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, as kind of an outline for my prayer. The first is adoration. That is, I praise God, telling Him how great He is for all the things that He does. Secondly is confession. I confess our sins before the Lord. I confess my sins before the Lord. T is thanksgiving. And then S would be supplication. That is where we actually pray for one another. And if we follow that model, of course, that's not a biblical model other than, I mean, we're not told to pray using the acronym ACTS, but we're told to pray with all of those aspects to it. And when we do, it enables us to be able to not forget thanksgiving. Because I think so often when we pray, what we do is we focus on the supplication part. Lord, give me this. Lord, do that for this person. Lord, help me with this. Make sure you don't forget this, Lord. And yet we never really give Him thanks for all the things that we are to be thankful for. And so when we pray, it is important that we thank the Lord not only for the things that He's given to us, but the things that He's given to others within the church. And we see Paul doing that here. Paul knew of the good report from the Ephesian church because he was committed to the church and involved in it. It's hard for us to give thanks for what God is doing if we don't really know what God is doing in the lives of our friends and family. And so it's important that we're involved in that way. There's no perfect church, and yet there's always something that we can be thankful for that God is doing within the church. And so we should be grateful in our prayers. But fourthly, I want us to notice that he was purposeful in his prayers. He had an objective in mind in his prayer, and we're going to look more specifically at this. But notice in verse 16, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you." So then that very small word "that" indicates a purpose. In other words, he is praying with a specific purpose in mind. He knows what he wants to accomplish through his prayers. And we're going to look specifically at what his desire is for that in prayer. And so my question is, how is your prayer life? Do you pray immediately, ceaselessly, gratefully, and purposefully in your prayers for the church and for others? If not, let this be a reminder for you to do that very thing. And then I want us also notice not only Paul's prayer, how he did it, and the content of it, but I want us to notice that he has a real understanding of man's need, and that directs his purpose in prayer. And so we see this in verses 17 through 18. It says, "And the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you." So what is he praying for? This is indication of what he is praying. He says, "that the Lord God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." In other words, he prays in the content of his prayer a couple of things. One thing is he prays for enlightenment upon the people of Ephesians. In other words, he prays that their minds might be opened, that their hearts might be opened, that they might be able to see the truth that God has for them, that they might be able to gain the wisdom, and that they might be able to, secondly, have a knowledge of what God has done for them. He says not only to give them a greater knowledge, but he wants them to have a knowledge of the hope of his calling. In other words, that's the past blessings. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's the future blessings. And then the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, that's the present blessings. And so the past, present, and the future, he incorporates all of that in the knowledge of God, saying, this is what I want you to understand. I want you to have an understanding of what God has done in the past. I want you to understand what God is able to do in the present. I want you to understand what God is able to do in the future, so that you might be able to trust in him in that. And so he prays man's need is the wisdom and the understanding that he has in store for them. And he prays specifically that their minds might be opened, that they might be illuminated to the scriptures. Now, why is this important? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7 says that Jesus came to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Acts 26, verse 18, it says that he came to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 40. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. All speak about this need for man to have his mind opened up, to have his mind illuminated, to no longer walk in darkness, but to walk in light, to be able to have an understanding of God that he places within us. It's just like the song that we just sung. Open my eyes that I might see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. You see, that's what we should be praying for, not only ourselves, but we should be praying that for other people. We should be praying that in our church services. We should be praying that when we speak with someone, when we gather with someone, we should be praying that God would open their minds, that he, through his Spirit and through his Word, would illuminate the Scriptures to them so that they might be able to see. Verse 8 and verse 9 of this first chapter, we looked at last week, but it tells us that one of the spiritual blessings is the blessing to be able to have our minds illuminated by the Scriptures and by the Spirit. We must open our eyes in order to understand and be made clear so that we can know and grow in the knowledge of God. That is the great need of man. The great need of man is to be able to understand the Scriptures. And we cannot understand the Scriptures unless the Lord opens up our minds to understand it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I pray very regular in our prayer. And that is that we will be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. Now, of course, in the Scriptures, the word mind here carries more than the idea of just the intellectual understanding. It also carries the idea of a heart transformation. And they are connected in the Scriptures. The more that our minds are saturated with the truth, the more that we are filled up with the knowledge of God, the more that it affects our heart. And our heart is changed as well as the Lord illuminates the Scriptures for us. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a cave. I mentioned this last week, but when you're in a cave and you are trying to see without a light, it's impossible. It is so dark that you can't even see the hand in front of your face. Now imagine for a moment trying to get out of that cave without a light. It would be impossible. And so it's important that your way is illuminated by a light. Well, the Scriptures tell us that that's what we need in our lives. We need the illumination of the Scriptures. We need the illumination of the Spirit of God in us so that the Scriptures might become alive for us, that they might be able to be understood, and that we might be able to gain the wisdom of the Lord. Oh, that our eyes would be opened and our minds filled with the knowledge of God. You know, we can fill our minds with all kinds of stuff, can't we? We can fill our minds with all kinds of trivial things. It amazes me how many people know all different kinds of actors and actresses and songs. And we were discussing a song on the way here to church. My children and I were listening to a song, and Samuel's got a tape, and I was singing one song and they were singing a different song, and I said, no, it's this tune. They're like, no, it's this tune. And you know, my wife is really good at knowing all kinds of songs. I typically, you know, can't make it through one hymn without messing up some of the words. And the reality of it is, though, you know, we can know a lot of different things, but unless our minds are filled with the knowledge of God, what does that matter? I've often told people who are training up young people, you know, if they have all the mathematics facts, they can spell all the words right, they can get an A on their geography tests and all their history tests, but they don't have the knowledge of God, what value is that education? It really means nothing. Because the way that we are transformed, the way that we are able to live wisely before the Lord, is when our minds are filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. And so that's what he prays for the people of Ephesus, that their minds might be filled up with the knowledge of God. But I think also what we need to understand here from his prayer is how much he emphasizes proper understanding of Christ and who Christ is and the power that is in the possession of Christ. And he emphasizes this beginning in verse 19 and continuing through the rest of the chapter. Look, it says, well, let me back up to verse 18. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now, anytime you see a word being repeated twice in the same verse, it should jump out to you, because that seems to be a theme of the verse. And so what is the word that is repeated here? It's the word mighty. And the idea that Paul is trying to communicate here is that there is a mighty power in Christ. And he goes on to explain what that mighty power is and how it works its way out. In verse 20 it says, "...which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So that's one way in which the power is demonstrated to us. It's the resurrection power. It is the resurrection of Christ. This demonstrates God's power over death. And what a remarkable power to be able to raise someone from the dead. But also in verse 20 and 21, we see the session of Christ. Now this is a technical word, but in verse 20 it says, "...which he worked when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." In theological terms, this is called the session of Christ. It's where he is sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the idea behind this is that only when you are of a position of high honor are you able to sit down on the right hand of someone else in honor. And so the picture that is given here is not necessarily that Jesus is like a second-hand man to God. That, you know, they're one and the same according to the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead in the Scriptures. But what is emphasized here is it is a position of great height and honor. He is in a position of authority here by being able to sit down at the right hand of God in his session. And then thirdly, it is the supremacy of Christ. In verse 21 and 22, it says, "...which he worked when he raised him from the dead," verse 21, "...far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so that is a phraseology that he uses here to indicate that he is supreme over all things. That Christ is the one who is over all things. All things have been put under his feet. In ancient times, a king who placed his foot upon the neck of a defeated foe demonstrated his power and victory. You've probably seen pictures before. In fact, I think our Virginia seal is of somebody who is like this on someone else. And what does it say? Down with tyrants. The idea is that there is a victory there that is accomplished because there is a greater power that is there. And so Jesus has demonstrated his power over death. He has demonstrated his power over all the rulers and the principalities and the powers that exist in the unseen world. He's demonstrated his power all over those things. He is indeed supreme. All things are subject to him. Now, why is it important to know the power of God? Because this is how we have faith. You see, you cannot have faith in something that has no power. We only have faith in those things that have power. I remember, some of you probably can recall having cars like this before. I didn't really own a car until after college, but I would often drive with people who had, you know, teenage cars. By that I mean, you know, cars that teenage boys can only afford. And I remember there was one friend of mine by the name of Jeff when I was in high school, and he ran cross country and track with me, and I got a ride with him one time. And coming out of our high school, there was this hill. You had to turn left out of a high school, and then you go up this hill, and it wasn't all that steep a hill, but his car never made it up the hill. In fact, he warned us beforehand. He said, now, this car, we had like a packed car, you know, it was five people, three in the back, two in the front or whatever. And if I remember, it was a red Volkswagen Rabbit. Remember those cars?
Yes.
They didn't have a lot of power to begin with, right? And then this car was old. And so he told us, he says, we may not be able to make it up the hill. And so if we start to slow down, people need to get out and start pushing. I'm thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding. And so sure enough, we start turning the corner and start rounding up the hill. And so we get out of the car and we start pushing it up the hill. Well, we made it to our location, but it was not without difficulty. Why? It lacked power. Now, what kind of confidence can you have in a car that can't even make it up the hill? You see, we have to believe in a God who has ultimate and complete power, or we're at a loss. And so what does Paul say? He says he has a mighty power. Such power that he's able to raise the dead. He has a power that he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He has a power that he is able to be supreme over all things and all the principalities, all the powers, all that exists are now under his feet. He is in control of all things. That's the kind of power that we have in Christ. And that's the kind of power that we can hope in. Isn't that true? See, we got to have power to believe in something. The pews that you're sitting on right now, or the chairs that you're sitting on right now, you have to believe they're strong enough to hold you up or you won't sit down. We have to believe that Christ is powerful enough to help us in our weaknesses, or we won't trust him. And so it's important that when we pray, one of the things that we pray for with people is that their minds might be opened up to understand the power of God so that they might be able to trust in him. You can have faith in Jesus. Why? Because he is powerful. If he has power over death, don't you think that you can trust him for that visit to the doctor that you're facing? If he has power to sit down at the right hand of God, don't you think that you can trust him with that employment situation that you're trying to figure out? If he has power to have all things under his feet, don't you think that you can trust him to help you overcome the temptations that so easily beset you? Of course you can. There is power in Christ. And so let's summarize. Pray for the church. Pray ceaselessly. Pray immediately. Pray with purpose for the church. And pray thankfully for the church. Secondly, grow and seek to have others grow in the knowledge of God. And then thirdly, trust in the power of God. He's worthy of our trust. Let's pray.
And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?